to come. And we're very grateful for to our elders for time to be there, and for our men and women from the congregation here who helped to do that, and then for a number of young people. I'm always so proud of our young folks who are with us at times like that, but especially this year. And I know that some are away today to begin. They're going to be beginning a week at Happy Hollow, but we ask you to keep them in your prayers too. But thank you to you guys who've been with us. David and I did not have time to coordinate what we were going to say today, but if we had of, we couldn't have done it better. So thank you, David, for the thoughts that you've led us in. Some of you know that I did not grow up in a family which was accustomed to attending the services of the church. So I very well remember the first time as an older teenager when I visited the church on the Lord's Day morning. The thing that struck me most was not the singing, for some reason. I know a lot of people will say to hear just vocal singing is something we're not used to and it impresses us. I noticed it, of course, but that wasn't the thing that grabbed my attention. What impressed me most was the observance of the Lord's Supper. It was something in which the way in which the people treated each other and the attitude with which it was done communicated to me that this meant something special and that I was not likely to see the same sentiment that was being expressed then anywhere else. The small congregation where we were, where I was visiting, one thing I remember about the time David talked about our waiting for one another, there were the as I recall, maybe two trays that were used to serve the fruit of the vine. And in the middle of one of them, there was a larger little container that was there for one of the members who suffered from Parkinson's. And it was their way of expressing consideration and including a member of the congregation that was struggling while they were honoring the Lord and recognizing a common debt owed to Him. Now, since we have been trying to invest our summer in looking at some of the ways in which the church in the world today finds itself challenged, and we've been using 1 Corinthians as the foundation for our study, I want to take some passages from the part that David read and then a little bit from the previous chapter to think about four of the practical doctrinal considerations that the observance of the Lord's Supper rests upon. In this title, I'm taking the phrase, the saints, from 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. The saints are said to call upon the Lord with those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're taking the phrase, the table of the Lord, from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and the verse is verse 22, no, verse 21 of chapter 10. So both of these parts of this come from this book. And I believe that looking at these passages helps us maybe to be reminded and to clarify our thinking a bit in a way that will benefit us through this week and then next Lord's Day when we meet as well. I thought it best to do it this way instead of trying to do it before our study. I want what we've just done to be fresh in our minds while we're thinking about this. So here are the four the four things that stand out. Number one, the Lord's Supper should be thought of in view of the right of Jesus Christ to rule His kingdom. The Lord's Supper should be considered in the light of the Lord's authority and in keeping with His instruction about how He is to be served among His people. In 1 Corinthians 11, where David read at verse 23, notice the significant statement by the Apostle Paul, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that on the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took bread," and so forth. That little phrase tells us some important things. It's the phrase, by the way, that Jesus also uses, that I received from the Lord what also delivered, when He's talking about the gospel in chapter 15 in the beginning of the chapter. It's the phrase that He used in saying Jesus died for our sins, and He was buried, and that He was raised up again on the third day according to the Scriptures. The same idea. What it tells us is that Jesus did something on the night He was betrayed that was important. Now, those of us reading 1 Corinthians should pause to reflect on the fact that Paul wasn't there that night. He wasn't with the 12 who were with Jesus, and then the 11, when Judas left, Paul wasn't there. Remember, he was a strong opponent to Christ and to the cause of Christ until the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. This is something that Jesus did on the night when He was betrayed, which was meaningful enough and important enough that Christ then delivered this factual information to Paul. Paul received from the Lord this has to mean by revelation. It's the same idea that he uses in Galatians chapter 1 to talk about how he came to be in possession of the gospel that he preached. He received from the Lord. It wasn't handed over to him by any man. This wasn't the product of human thinking at all. And then Paul says, what Jesus did that night and what I received from the Lord, I delivered to you. This means that this was a part of the message Paul taught and proclaimed, and it was a key element. It had been important enough that during the time he was with the people in Corinth, that 18 months before this letter was written, this had been something that he not only taught them, but he had taught them enough that I think you could tell he's a little upset with them in the passage David read, that they've not been remembering the impact of what he taught them. This is the authority of Christ. Christ did it. Paul received it from him, and it was delivered to the church, and this is said in such a way that the church therefore regards this as normative. The church regards this as how the Lord wants it. The church regards this as being something that we're obligated to do in order to honor Christ. This is the Lord's way of being remembered by His people. All of us know that the world is not so impressed with this simple memorial that we've taken the time to do. There are many groups who never who see the Lord's Supper as too much of a drag, too quiet, too routine in order to have the meaning that it does. And some will object, this is something that just the people just go through, and it's a ritual, and it's not impressive. But I want you to just notice, this isn't presented in this passage as if this was the invention of a particular religious group. This isn't described as if it is subject to some discipline of some particular denominational approach. This isn't presented here as if it were something that was up to the decision of individual congregations. This is a part of what's delivered by inspiration. This is according to the authority of the Lord. This is that important. Secondly, the second big thing that stands out here is that the Lord's Supper consists of the unleavened bread, the kind that would have been used the night when Jesus was betrayed, when he was observing the Passover with his disciples, and the fruit of the vine, or the juice of the grape, which was used during that same thing. There are two, this passage doesn't use the term elements that we sometimes use here, but the Lord's Supper involves the form of unleavened bread, or the bread that is blessed, and then the fruit of the vine, or the cup, which is drunk. One is said to be the body of Christ, and the other is said to be his blood. This does not mean that somehow or another these two elements are mysteriously, physically transformed so that when you eat the bread, you are actually eating the flesh of Christ. And it doesn't mean that when you drink the fruit of the vine, you are literally consuming the blood, the physical blood of Christ. What it means instead is that you are recognizing the significance of the body and the blood of Christ. That you are participating in or sharing in the benefits of the body and the blood of Christ. I asked Adam to, or suggested maybe, that he sing How Deep the Father's Love. What right have I to be benefited by the body and the blood of Christ? But even more than that, these two emblems, I've heard my brothers call them over the years, remind us that the benefits of the body and the blood of Christ involve Him giving Himself for us in order to bear our sins in His body on the tree. 1 Peter 2, verse 23 and 24. And that the blood that was shed there is the price of God's establishment of a covenant with the people who are redeemed by that blood. There is sometimes the, I think, misunderstanding, at least there's the debate that goes on about the significance of the cup, the physical container itself. There's even been a division in the restoration movement involving this. And I think it might be important for us to stop a moment and to just to say that there are two elements in the Lord's Supper and not three. Notice that what's mentioned here is very close, in very close keeping with the account that Luke gives us of this, of the institution of the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 22. With something like this, you don't want to build a whole doctrinal system on something which you have to depend on one account as opposed to the two other accounts of this. Look at the way the institution of the supper is described in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew 26, at verse 26, we begin reading, "Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink it, Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now look at verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's significant, that last statement, significant in itself. I just want you to notice one detail. He said to the disciples in verse 27, he took the cup and he told them to drink of it. In verse 29, he said, I tell you, I'll not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day. What is the cup? It's the fruit of the vine. It's what's in the cup. And this has a significance, but it's because it's part of that unifying task that David mentioned earlier. Unity among the unity of the Lord's church needs to exist in a local congregation, but it also needs to exist in a brotherhood, in the great brotherhood of people who've been bought with the blood of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 16 beginning, notice that Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Notice that he reverses the order here, but he has the cup of blessing, and it means that we are participating in the benefits of the same blood of Christ. And in verse 17, we're one body because we all partake of one blood, or of one bread. It's interesting to notice that in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8, Paul was with the church in Ephesus when he wrote this letter to the church at Corinth. The church in Ephesus, where Paul was partaking of one bread and of one cup. At the same time, the church in Corinth was partaking of one bread and drinking one cup. It couldn't be talking about the physical containers. It has to be talking about the bread and the blood or the fruit of the vine and the benefits of the body and the blood of Christ. In the third place, we are reminded very strongly in 1 Corinthians 11 that the Lord's Supper is observed within the assembly of the church on the first day of the week for good reason. In recent days, I have heard of people making the Lord's Supper a private spiritual exercise, or even sometimes thinking it would be a beautifully meaningful thing if it were observed at a wedding or even at a funeral or some kind of an occasion like that. But in 1 Corinthians, it is so obvious. Remember what we studied last week about the assembly, the church gathered together? I pointed out in 1 Corinthians 11 that five times Paul shows us that he's talking about what happens when the church gathers together in one place. The objection that Paul raised in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 and following, that David mentioned, so that Paul rebukes so strongly, is the fact that the observance of the supper was the way they were doing it was ignoring what the assembly meant. The assembly meant we have come together as the church. We've come together as a people who have something in common and who are in fellowship and who are joint participants in the body and the blood of the Lord. They, however, have been treating it like a common meal to prove that one is better than the other, or that groups of the circles of friends are somehow superior to each other. Paul strongly rebukes them for that, and he makes the point that the observance of the supper should demonstrate two things. First, loyalty, exclusive loyalty to Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10 again now, at verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of the demons. Having partaken of the table of the Lord, we are now obligated to go live this week as if he is Lord to us. And that there's not another one. That's what Paul is laboring here to emphasize. And then in chapter 11, what he is insisting on, as David read, is that having partaken of the supper together, we now want to treat each other like brothers and sisters this week. We want to try to demonstrate that we have something in common. Our loyalty to the Lord and our care for his people are brought together in the observance of the supper. Now, a little bit about the occasion. From what I've just said, I've just underlined this. The Lord's Supper is an assembly activity because of what it means. It's not a private devotional exercise that you may carry on anywhere you want to for your own personal convenience. The New Testament will show us that this happens on the first day of the week when the church is gathered together, and post-biblical history will prove that this is the way the church understood it. It's pretty clear from 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 1 and 2 that this gathering together of the church was happening on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week. The versions, the newer versions, all use the idea of the first day of every week. Isn't it interesting? Folks want to say, well, it doesn't say the first day of every week. We don't reason that way about other parts of the worship, in particular the giving, I notice. We don't suggest that you should only pray together on some first days of the week, or that you should sing on a first day of the week once a year or biannually or something like that. We're not careful. We catch ourselves doing what we want to rather than really honoring the spirit of a passage of Scripture. In Acts 20 and verse 7, it is clear not only that the church came together on the first day of the week, but that the main purpose in their so doing was to observe the Lord's Supper. The disciples came together to break bread. The Lord's Supper was not an incidental, it was a primary thing. I'm taking a little bit of your time here, but I hope you will wait for me about this. And to be aware that this is the Lord's Supper done among the Lord's people, remembering the Lord's death on the day the Lord was raised up. This is what keeps this from being some sort of a morose, boring burden to us. We are remembering that the death of the Lord is going to have a great meaning when the Lord comes. So we think of it that way. I brought with me some quotes from historians or from historical documents to show that this was done on the Lord's Day, but time-wise, I'm not going to read them. If you'd like to have that proof, I can supply it for you. And then the fourth thing. Now, here's what we said. This is in obedience to the Lord. It involves the bread and the fruit of the vine. It's done in the assembly on the Lord's Day. And then fourth, the key part of this, the main task of this, is remembering. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. I have myself preached some of the sermons before which have said The Lord's Supper is a communion. It's a memorial. It's a proclamation. It's an examination, and so forth. I'm not suggesting those things are not true. So don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. What I'm about to say is, I wish I'd preached it differently. I wish I'd have said, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance. And in remembering, we experience fellowship. We examine ourselves. We commune with each other. We give thanks to the Lord for what He's done. But it's the remembering that gives it the meaning. It's not the shutting out of all of our life experiences and all of that. It is remembering in light of the work of Christ. May I suggest that the way, what the Lord meant by this, do this in remembrance, is not to bring to your mind all of the physical, gory details of what happened as He suffered. There doesn't have to be a playing of the Passion of Christ in order for us to, a replaying of that in our minds, for us to remember in the sense that Jesus is talking about here. If that's what the Lord had wanted, the Gospels would have spent more time describing for us, blow by blow, the physical agony that Jesus experienced. I suggest that biblically speaking, we remember by recognizing how the work of Jesus fulfills the promises of God. When we remember, this is our sin offering whose blood was poured out before the cross, before the altar. This is our Passover, through whose blood and body we are delivered from bondage on the way to the promised land. This is our suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who bears all of the chastisement of our peace and the stripes that He bears. This is our kinsman redeemer who pays the price to make us ours. This is the child who was given to us with a government to be upon His shoulders. Any other promise you can think of from the Old Testament? A good way to observe the supper is to look around and to say what all of us have in common is we believe Jesus fulfills all of the promises of Scripture for us, and that we're His. And we leave a meeting of the church just with that simple conviction. Something important has happened among us today. We have remembered the Lord. And things are going to be different with us for that reason. If you're here today and you're needing to make the good confession and to be baptized into Christ, we'll still help you, even if it's a little late. And if you're here and we need to pray together about something in your life, please let us know that by coming while we stand and sing this song together.